Please open in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, and if you'll stand, we'll be reading verses 15 through 22. Ruth chapter 4, verses 15 through 22. Please stand with me. We'll read those verses. Ruth chapter 4, beginning in we'll begin in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab. To Amminadab was born Nahshon. To Nahshon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Please be seated. Now several weeks ago, I received a letter that said the following: "Dear Christopher R. Reiser, thank you for being a Humana member. As you may have heard, the Affordable Care Act, also known as the health care reform law, is changing health care. Humana will be updating policies such as yours to meet the new 2014 ACA Affordable Care Act rules. These were code words for, we are terminating your current policy, and you will need to join the ACA or Obamacare marketplace in order to continue to receive coverage at whatever new rate the marketplace demands." Now, this is not all that much different, quite honestly, than what happens year to year with insurance policies in general. However, the difference here is that something else was said and promised when this whole program was put into place. So it's a bit different than what was promised by the president of our nation when he was trying to convince people to vote for his healthcare initiative. While there is no excuse ever for someone to lie, unfortunately, we have come to expect lies and manipulation on the part of our public officials, and so this is not at all surprising, even though it is disappointing. And again, I wouldn't say that the modern marketplace, the market-driven insurance, has been significantly better. However, again, promises were made, promises were broken. We're in desperate need of someone to turn to who will never lie, who will always keep his promises, and who can unfailingly provide the true health that we actually need, that of eternal life and conformity to the image of Christ. The book of Ruth reveals to us this person who is faithful to redeem us and to meet our true necessities with no fear that he will ever go back on his promises or change his provisions of care, ever. He has given us a covenant, he has given us a promise in his Son, and he will always carry that out. No letters saying you have been removed from the program. So what we'll see this morning is that God is a faithful redeemer who always keeps his promises to abundantly meet all the needs of his people through the redemption found in Jesus Christ. God is a faithful redeemer who always keeps his promises to abundantly meet the needs of his people through the redemption that is found in Christ. And as we come to the end of the book of Ruth, we have to review where we've come from. We started with disobedience, Naomi's disobedience, that of her family, with God's discipline of them as Elimelech goes in, takes his family into Moab and dies. And Naomi's two children, her two sons, die. But then we saw and have seen throughout the rest of the book God's blessing. He blesses Naomi in spite of her bitterness, in spite of even her calls out against him that God has witnessed against her. We saw her provision from God as she enters back into Bethlehem, and she has Ruth by her side, faithful daughter-in-law, and then soon Ruth meets the potential kinsman redeemer, Boaz. And then as we kind of held our breath to determine what kind of kinsman redeemer might this be, we find out he's a godly man. He enters into his field and says, "May the Lord be with you." And the workers joyfully respond back, "The Lord bless you." And we saw in chapter 2 Ruth's faithfulness as well, as she really lives out the commitment with words that she made in chapter 1. She followed Naomi, but then she continued to serve her by going out into the field. And then in chapter 3, we see Naomi begin to turn in a more significant way. And she begins to move along this kinsman-redeemer process, knowing that it seems clear that Boaz is willing, and yet there's a legal ramification. He's not the closest redeemer. In chapter 3, she puts together a plan for Ruth to make a very strange marriage proposal. And we saw that. And Ruth does that. She again remains faithful to her mother-in-law, faithful to her commitment, goes and makes that marriage proposal. And we see Boaz again, faithful and pure. He doesn't take advantage of her there. Instead, he says, I will do this thing. I will redeem you, but there is a closer redeemer. And so I have to deal with what is righteous in the sight of the law first, in the sight of God, before I could enter into any kind of covenant with you. So he does so. In chapter 4, we see him. He goes and he calls out the closest redeemer, laying out the conditions, and we find that that closest redeemer rejects his opportunity to redeem. Based on selfishness, as nearly as we can determine, he says, I will jeopardize my own inheritance. Certainly Boaz was doing the same. And yet this closest redeemer sets aside his opportunity. Boaz steps in and in fact becomes the redeemer by covenant, by law, where he will take care of Ruth and he will provide for her. But he does more than that, and that's what we saw in verse 13 of chapter 4. He marries her. That goes along with this, and yet he chooses this. He doesn't leave her as a widow. He takes her in marriage. So there's the legal commitment made, the legal kinsman-redeemer relationship, and then there is this intimate, and yes, legal covenant relationship of marriage. That was verse 13. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. What a blessing. Right? And really, that's what we're going to focus on the rest of our time, and the rest of the book focuses on that son that comes. The son that is a result of the blessed union between Boaz and Ruth, the kinsman-redeemer relationship, really continues on. It doesn't stop with them, but because of this son, then this relationship and the redeeming nature of it continues. And the beauty is in verse 13, in the middle of it, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. Right? Now, the Lord is always the author of life. He is always the one who enables to conceive. And yet, it seems like there's more in that statement, because remember that Ruth was barren, or she was not able to have children, as nearly as we can tell, for the first 10 years of her marriage. She was married to Mahlon, it seems, or at least, it might be less than that, but it might have been as many as 10 years when she couldn't have children. And now, by Boaz, Ruth is enabled to conceive, and she gives birth to a son. That is, the one who will be able to carry on the family line. A daughter would have been joyful, but in this case, the son was the legal heir. And so now the land and the ongoing posterity belong to Naomi, back to the line of Elimelech. What an amazing thing. So Boaz, who provides the redemption, then the Lord provides a child, enabling Ruth to conceive. She gives birth to a son, and the women break out in blessing, right? And this is the first point on your outline. The son, their son, Boaz and Ruth's son, is Naomi's redeemer. Not only one who will be a blessing to Boaz and to Ruth, and to Ruth in particular, but to Naomi specifically. Verse 14. The woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." So they rejoice along with Naomi. And again, notice it's Naomi that receives the blessing here, that it is she and her line that will ultimately continue on. Right? Ruth is the one married, and yet Naomi is the one. They say, this redeemer is for you. This redeemer has been provided so that your line will continue. And Naomi, who said she was empty, Naomi said, I went out, you know, I was full and God made me empty. We see that she is not empty but full. God has provided for her a redeemer in the most physical of ways, in this case, a true son, a son that is in her line legally, and a son that will make provision for her. Remember that son that she said she would never see. Remember in Ruth chapter 1, where she says, do I have a child yet in my womb? Well, she didn't have the child, but Ruth did. And she receives the benefit and blessing of having that child. So the women rejoice with her. The Lord has not left you without a redeemer. May his name become famous in Israel. And certainly it does. And certainly it has, for reasons that we will see. And really, the one I want to focus on here is this is in a physical sense, because this is a physical story. We have a real marriage and a real son here who will really provide physically for a posterity and providing for Naomi. And notice this physical provision, they rejoice in two things. May he be to you a restorer of life. Now, she was already alive. The issue is he brings back your hope. He brings back the possibility that the Lord will continue on your line, that all the things that you would hope and dream for in being full, that those things will be provided. God has provided life for you. There is hope yet for this bitter, seemingly empty woman who we saw begin to turn, and now God, in his graciousness, has provided for her. But not only this restorer of life and really giving back her hope, giving back her posterity in a physical sense, but also a sustainer of your old age. Literally, it says, he will sustain your gray hair. As you are old, he will be the one who makes provision for you. And really, I think there's more to the statement than that. Certainly, he's talking about as she grows old, and yet he's, you know, he just was born. I think, again, it talks about the posterity that will come, her line that will continue on, that will be provided for by this son. And the reason I say that is a similar promise is made to Israel itself in Isaiah 46:3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, says God, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same. Even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. What's that promise? That's a promise to Israel saying, as long as you exist, as long as you are a nation, I will be with you. I will sustain you into, again, as long into eternity, as we will see. As long as Israel remains a nation. And so literally that promise seems to be to Naomi, as long as your line continues, that seems to be the idea. He will support you in your gray hair, sustainer of your old age. And before we move on from this, again, we don't want to take away from the physical nature of this text, a real line that is going on, real provision that is being made. But is that not the picture? Is this not a beautiful application of our own redemption? Is not your Redeemer a restorer of life to you in every real way? That as you turn to him in repentance and faith, that redemption brings true life. It brings actual hope where there was none, even if you didn't know that. Even if you were plowing along in your life, thinking you had hope and thinking you had purpose, the true Redeemer provides for you what is really necessary, an eternal hope. A redemption that involves a relationship forever with the creator of the universe. Talk about a restorer of life. And again, so often we're looking around and we look to healthcare laws and all these other things. Will this provide for our health and will take care of us into our old age? Well, you know what? The healthcare law is probably not going to do that. But we have a Redeemer who does and who will. And it's much better. It's a much better policy. Might I say it that way? You have a restorer of life. You have a sustainer of your old age. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He is a restorer of life to you, your Redeemer is. He is a sustainer of your old age, and in fact, he's a sustainer of you what? As long as you live, which is, for believers, forever. Yes, you die physically, I know that, but you live forever spiritually and with a new and renewed body when he raises it, and he will be your sustainer for all of eternity. Right? Your old age extends to the ends of time and beyond. What an amazing thought. Again, the beautiful picture we have of this redemption. Just fascinating, the women go on to say that this daughter has been better to you than seven sons. A sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. See, so ladies, here's your blessing. You're better than seven sons. No, I don't think the issue is gender here. Right? The issue is that Ruth was faithful. It does seem to be a contrast to the sons who were not faithful. At least that seems to be the contrast. They died in the land of Moab. And Ruth has been then better because she was faithful to the Lord. And through that faithfulness, God consummates this redeeming relationship. And please understand, God doesn't choose us because of our faithfulness. He doesn't look and say, well, you're faithful, so I'll choose you. But because he chooses us, because he saves us, we love to be faithful, and that's the means he uses to carry forth his plan of redemption, his faithful people. And we've seen that all throughout Ruth. Ruth was better than seven sons because she was faithful. That's how you become better, as it were, than seven sons. That's how you become beneficial in any family and in any church, is by being faithful, using the strength of the Lord, his power, his grace to pursue faithfulness, and you become a means of blessing to others. And in fact, you become the means by which the message of redemption is both brought in words and lived in life to those who so desperately need to see it. So we too can be better, as it were, than seven sons. I would pray that be true for all of you, that you would be faithful in this way. So Naomi has a redeemer. Their son is Naomi's redeemer. But Boaz and Ruth's son is also, in a wonderful turn of events, their son is nursed by Naomi. Now, what does that mean? The nurse there simply means cares for. As a grandmother would come and provide for the child care, this is what Naomi does. So this child who was born, verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. every grandmother's dream, well, maybe some grandmother's dream, where you get to, it seems here that she entered into their home. She goes into their home, and she provides then for the care for this one whom she thought she would never see and never has. And on a daily, ongoing basis, she gets to provide the care for this little one. What a blessing. So Naomi becomes the nurse of, or the caretaker of, this little one. Additionally, then, this son, and very interestingly, their son is named by the neighbor women. I think this is the only place in Scripture where a group of outsiders give the name to the child. You remember for John the Baptist, right, although it was an unusual name, it was still the parents who named. I guess it was God who named the child, right? And yet they communicate, look, his name is John. And they're like, what? His name is John? Nobody's been named that. And remember when Zacharias writes on his tablet, the first use of electronic media in Scripture, he writes on his tablet and they say, he says, his name is John, and his lips are open. Why? Because he was faithful to what the Lord said. But here, it's not the parents who name him. It's the neighbor women, right? They're rejoicing that Naomi has a redeemer, and then the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, we're not exactly sure what Obed means, all right? It seems to revolve around the base of the word, around the word servant, which would only make sense here. He is one who will serve. He is one who will care for you, possibly servant of Jehovah. Right, but servant of Yahweh, but certainly servant of his family, servant of Naomi, one who will be a blessing because he serves. And we see here that Ruth too has been cared for. Naomi has been cared for. Ruth, who came underneath the wings of the Lord to find her refuge and find her reward, has indeed found it. Yes, in a very physical way, but also, again, in the ongoing relationship with Yahweh that has been strengthened and encouraged through her obedience. Ruth 2:12. Remember what Boaz says. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. This has happened, and we see this in their son, the one who provides this ongoing line. Everything they could have hoped for has happened. And again, remember, we have here a physical narrative, a true story, something that has happened. And remember that in Old Testament times, the blessings were very often directly tied to physical results. It is not a promise that every barren woman will have a child. This is not a promise that everyone will have an ongoing legacy or progeny in the New Testament age. It isn't. It wasn't in the Old Testament age either. And yet this is a picture, true and historical, what happened here, but also a picture of God's faithfulness in redemption to carry on his line and to carry out his purposes. Our reward is full in the Lord. We do come underneath him to find refuge, and we always find it when we look there. Naomi has found it despite her bitterness. Ruth has found it in lines with her faithfulness. What an amazing thing. Whether you are Naomi or Ruth, you find your refuge and you find your fullness where? In the Lord and in his redemption. That's the beautiful story of the book of Ruth. Now, and really, you know, it ends with them naming him, and then we end kind of, it seems like kind of on a downer. We have this beautiful kinsman relationship, this beautiful marriage, this romance of redemption, and it ends with a genealogy. Now that could be a downer for us. It's not. It's there for a very specific reason that's supposed to give us even more hopefulness that moves past the specific story of Ruth and Boaz and the redemption found there. That's its purpose. Let's try to flesh it out. We've been pointing towards it, talking about it. Let's do our best to flesh out now, first, that their son is in the line of Israel's Redeemer, because that's what we find at the end of verse 17. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. This seems to be, again, the historical purpose for writing the book. That is, it seems to have been written during the time of David's reign, or maybe slightly after. We talked about that. And it's really making validation for David being the king that God wanted. Not Saul, but David. Why? Because we see the providential production and preservation of his line in the book of Ruth. Now, we're going to see more than that because he has the right lineage that's not only Boaz and Ruth and not only a kinsman-redeemer relationship, but that's what we're given. David is God's king because David has been preserved, or David's line has been preserved by God, and we see that in the book of Ruth. So we get that picture, and so it shows us that David didn't come to the throne by his own prowess, by something that he might have done. He comes because this was God's purpose. And God began that purpose, certainly before the book of Ruth, but certainly we see it there, right? So, and really remember, that David functions as Israel's first true king and their redeemer, as it were, in a physical sense, as he delivers them from their enemies, as he provides for them, as he carves out the boundaries of the land. And so in a very real way, he's providing a physical redemption, and he is saving them in that way. There's much more, as we will see, but certainly there is that. And that's part of the original historical purpose for writing this book. So their son is in the line of Israel's redeemer, David, their king, the mightiest of their kings, right? And the one who provided for them a true kingship that Saul did not. But there is more. Right? And now we come to verse 18, because we've kind of given a mini genealogy. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Okay, there's how he relates to Israel itself. But now we get a bigger picture, and I think we're supposed to move back in scope then, right, and begin to see more of God's purpose and plan as that genealogy gets bigger. So in verse 18, it says, now these are the generations of Perez. All right, to Perez was born Hezron. It goes on from there. Now why Perez? Now remember, we've already been introduced to him. Earlier on, remember, the women say, may your household be like, Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. Then verse 12, moreover, may your house be like the offspring of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you. Well, we looked at that story, that's also a Levirate marriage. Remember, it is when the husband dies and then the next in line is presented to the wife, to the woman who is without, to the widow. And we saw that in the case of Judah, he didn't want to provide his children. Why? Because they kept disobeying God, kept killing them. And so ultimately, Tamar forces the issue by tricking Judah into sleeping with her, and they have a child. And yet, we saw the picture of God's redemption strong enough that he doesn't bless that sinful act. But the issue of, remember Judah says, you're more righteous than I, because he should have provided that kinsman redeemer. He should have given it, and he didn't. So we saw the picture of redemption, and so I think that's one reason why Perez is mentioned, but I think there's more to that. Who's Perez's father? Judah. Right? And who is Judah? Why is he important in all of this? Why would you trace it from Perez down? Well, Judah is the one through whom the rightful king of Israel must come, and through whom all rightful kings, or whom the rightful king must come. How do we know that? Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 49. Now, put on your scuba gear here a little bit. We're going to go as deep as we can get in these next couple of minutes to talk about covenants, to talk about God's faithfulness in making promises, and because one of the primary covenants that God has made with Israel that we enter into as believers and that continues on throughout history is something called the Davidic covenant, right? And so we're going to take a look at where those things come from and hopefully, Lord willing, how those covenants, God's promises, relate together. Genesis 49, this is Jacob. He is blessing his children, or providing a blessing for them after they have gone down into Egypt. He's with Joseph. Jacob summons his sons, and he gives them a blessing. Well, very interesting, in Genesis 49, verse 8, here's what Judah says, or what Jacob says about Judah, who is not his oldest son, who should not be the one receiving the primacy or the legacy. It should have been Reuben. He was the firstborn. So here is what he says. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? But here's where it begins to get interesting. The scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Now, there's much here. We're not going to debate it all or discuss it all. But what are you talking about rulership? What are you talking about scepter? They're a little teeny family brought down into Egypt, right, with no power, nothing. This is a promise. This is a prophecy of what? The king that would come, and the king that would come through the line of Judah. Now, there's much debate over what Shiloh means and whether that's a specific name for Christ. We're not going to debate that here. All I will say is this. I think it is. I think it predicts the name or really gives the concept of the Messiah and the Redeemer. But either way, what it validates or what it says is this, that the scepter, the one who rules, must come through the line of Judah, which surprises us, one, because he's not the firstborn, and also because Judah's not Joseph. Why doesn't it come through Joseph, who was the faithful one whom God brought down? Because this is what God desires. This is how he has chosen. This is what he predicts and promises. And remember, God always works this way. He always seems to work through the one who wouldn't be expected. He always takes the firstborn relationship often and reverses it so that the one who would not be expected to receive the inheritance does. See, this is God's pattern. But God doesn't do these things by accident, and he doesn't forget that he does them, and he doesn't undo them. It could not be, it could never be that then the true king, any true king of Israel, would come from any other line other than Judah, because this is what God promised. So he never undoes those promises. We need to understand that. And so we see that validation again. It's in other genealogies, but given us in the book of Ruth as we move from Perez down to David, that Perez very clearly comes from whom? Judah. All right. So we have that the fact that David is in the line of Israel's Redeemer, but their son, Obed is in the line of Israel's Redeemer, but their son is also in the line of the world's Redeemer. That's E on your outline. He's in the line of the world's Redeemer. Why? Because this promise of a king, well, again, it goes to David, the physical David, Israel's Redeemer. It goes beyond that, past that, into predictions that are made through a covenant that is given then to David himself. So now we're going to look at that. That's F on your outline. The son continues, or really, I should say, not so much continues the Davidic covenant because it hasn't been established yet. Their son helps establish the Davidic covenant. All right, so Obed helps establish this promise made called the Davidic covenant. All right, now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I told you, you're going to have to hold on to your hats here as we go a little deeper past the book of Ruth as we expand out this genealogy. Why? Because I believe that's why the genealogy is here. Points us to God's bigger purposes and picture in redemption. Because the Davidic covenant was made in 2 Samuel. David has come to be king in place of Saul, who again was not God's true king. It was the one that the people chose. God chooses David, and then he makes a promise to David. And it's important for us to recognize that in Scripture, God makes different kinds of promises. He makes conditional promises, that is, you do something, or I'll do something, and if you do something in return, I'll have these consequences for you. Right? So I do this, you do that, and it's a conditional covenant. But there's also times when God makes unconditional covenants, and he says, I'm going to do this, and it doesn't matter what you do, ultimately. In all ways, we're to obey God. That's never in question. But he doesn't make the covenant on the basis of our response or our faithfulness. This is going to be very important. So to David, in 2 Samuel 7, the context here is that David wants to build a temple. And talks to Nathan about it. Nathan the prophet says, build a temple. And then God comes back to Nathan and says, whoa, wait a minute. I don't want David to build me a temple. I have something better in mind for David. And this is mind-blowing. All right, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name great, like the names of great men who are on the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, the time we're studying in the book of Ruth, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord who declares to you, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete. And you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So speaking here of Solomon, who came and who actually built that house, but going beyond Solomon, as we'll see here in just a minute, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I remove before you, your house. And here's where it gets expanded out into an unconditional promise made to the lineage of David, not only Solomon, but to the lineage that comes through him. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. This is the Davidic covenant. That David will have a house, that is, he will have posterity, that he will have a line, lineage, that he will have a throne, a kingdom, right? That he will be the one, or that his lineage will be the one that rules over a kingdom, and that he will have an eternal king, or he will always have a king on the throne, and that his throne, that throne, and that kingdom, that king will be established forever. Now, what does this mean? Okay, because we can think, well, it just means physical lineage, ongoing. All right, David will have, there will be a king, and there will always be a king that sits on his throne that follows his physical descendants. But we would have a problem even now, right? Because where's the Davidic king? Right? Where did this person go? I thought he's going to be king forever, so we don't see him. Well, now we'll begin to trace this Davidic covenant made to David down through the prophets, just very briefly, to see where this is headed. What is this promise? Who is it made about? Right? Is it just about David and a physical lineage only, right? Or does it extend through the physical lineage into something more? Well, Isaiah 9:6 begins to give us a clue. The prophets, so this is, it's promised to David, this Davidic covenant. It is emphasized by the prophets continually. Isaiah 9, 6 says, for a child will be born to us. You can turn there if you want to, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is quoted in Matthew. That really, this is speaking what? Of the coming of Christ, the one who will be in the true physical line of David, but also upon whom the kingdom will rest that God placed there, and it will be an everlasting and eternal kingdom. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now we begin to see further things that come to light as we consider this covenant, right? Well, clearly we're beginning to see that this has to do with someone that's not a man. The Lord our righteousness is his name. We already saw that in Isaiah 9:6. But notice also that this is tied to Judah. Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. So the nation itself and references to it continue in direct reference to this Davidic covenant. All right, so it's a promise to national Israel, to ethnic Israel, and that continues to be part of it, even as we see that this Messiah, this deliverer, this king, will be a king that rules and reigns forever. Hosea 3:4 makes this even more clear. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days. Sons of Israel, that is, again, the ethnic people, Israel, will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. They'll be removed from the land and no temple. Afterwards, the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So here we have a picture that this Davidic promise moves, yes, to Christ, but then also moves into the last days, the time when God again does his work with Israel. They will return again. So it'll be for many years without this ephod, without this temple, without this worship, and without their king. But God will restore them again as they come to their king, and he will restore them nationally, restore them as a nation. That's tied into this Davidic kingship. Amos 9:11, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And then in Ezekiel 37, we have, again, a specific mention of it. This is during the time of the exile. And so certainly this didn't happen. Israel went away into exile because they disobeyed God's conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Right, so it didn't. This restoration has never happened to them. It didn't happen at the end of the Babylonian captivity, because look at the promise made in Ezekiel 37. If you want to turn there, Ezekiel 37, 22. Do some Bible drills here. So in Ezekiel 37, we have this promise made during the time of the exile. Verse 22, Ezekiel says this, and I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, for I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So I'm going to restore them. And again, much further, much beyond the captivity, because they never, when they came back from captivity, never did they cease to sin in this way. Never did they cease idolatry ultimately. But he ties this directly to the Davidic kingship in verse 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant. There is a very, very specific promise. That's where they're going to live when they have this Davidic king, when they come and return to him again, when I reestablish them in their obedience to me. They will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes. They will live on the land, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. Clearly, that's not physical David, not the David that is the first David. That's the David to come. That's the eternal one. Ultimately, that's Christ. Now, to see this even more specifically, we do see this Davidic covenant fulfilled in Christ. All right, as we move into the New Testament, right, it's already been, again, Isaiah 9 was a prediction of that, right, and all throughout the prophets tie this to the Messiah who will come. But we see the fulfillment at Christ's first coming, all right, the fulfillment begun at Christ's first coming. So it was promised to Israel, it's emphasized by promised to David, emphasized by the prophets, fulfilled in Christ, and the fulfillment is begun at Christ's first coming. Luke 1:32. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Christ himself, as he speaks of when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he asks them in Matthew 22:42, he says this, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, they got the answer right, the son of David. They knew that, right? He's supposed to be on the line of David. And then Christ shatters their view of exactly how this, that it's only a national salvation, that it only has to do with someone who is an Israelite. He says this, he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit, Psalm 83, Psalm 110, call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He's not saying the Messiah isn't David's son. He's only saying he's a lot more than simply of the physical line of David. He's God. And by the way, it's me, right? He is the Messiah, the eternal Messiah, the one who goes beyond simply the physical lineage, although it had to be that, and then continues on, the one who is the king forever. And fascinating, very fascinating. I don't have time to read it all this morning, but go ahead and turn to Acts 2. Because Peter references this, the idea of the Davidic kingship in a very interesting way. Right, because you notice I said the fulfillment begins, all right, at the Christ's first coming. It doesn't end there. It's not. He doesn't fulfill all of the stipulations of the Davidic covenant in his first coming. What he does is establish himself as the eternal king. And this is exactly what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, as Peter is giving this just fantastic sermon that really results in many salvations. He references it in Acts 2, verse 22. And actually, let's go all the way down to 24, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" David himself, speaking as a prophet, as we'll see, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And here's what Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke to the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear," as he was speaking of what God had done at Pentecost. So here is the validation of Jesus as the one who inherits the title of the Davidic king. And what is that? That he rose from the dead. He's the eternal king. His credentials are established here. Without this, there can be no eternal king if he dies and stays dead. And Peter refers to that. David himself promised this, right? As a prophet, this is what actually happens. Jesus rises from the dead. And so he receives, or he takes upon himself the rightful Davidic kingship. He has it. But the question becomes, is this done, right? So he by virtue of his resurrection, of his eternal life, right, of his provision of redemption, and even of his provision of the Spirit, is the Davidic kingship, or is the Davidic promises to David over? And the answer is certainly not. Why? Well, at this time, who rejects their Davidic king? Who rejects the one who would be their king? Well, Israel does. And they are not, according to those promises of Hosea, the promises of Isaiah, the promises of Jeremiah, returning to Christ and returning to him as their king and giving allegiance to him as king. In fact, they reject him as king at this time. Now, he's achieved everything necessary to be the Davidic king. He is the eternal Davidic king, and yet he does not reign as Davidic king at this time. Why? Because there comes a time when he will take that kingship specifically over Israel. Right? And we find that time in Revelation chapter 20. We'll turn there in just a bit, right? Where the king returns, where Jesus returns and does what? He sets up his kingdom. And where does he rule from when he sets up his kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. He rules from Jerusalem in the land of Israel. All the things laid out there, right? Very clearly in the book of Revelation that there's a real places and real people in a real time, and the Davidic king comes and reigns again. Right? He begins, or he certainly gains his right and title as Davidic king when he rises from the dead. Right? But he establishes his kingship when he returns again. Now, we're going to end with that in just a minute. And by the way, the idea that this is important and has to do also as we consider the second coming of Christ, Revelation 5:5, this is a theme in the book of Revelation. As the tribulation begins and as God begins his final working with the nation of Israel and drawing them back to himself in that great redemption which he himself promised in this very Davidic covenant, Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." These things aren't unimportant in the end times either. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's got to come through the line of Judah. He is of the root of David. It's essential that he be that descendant because he is the Davidic king. Revelation 22:16, as they moved into the eternal state. All right, Jesus again references, he references his lineage. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." This Davidic covenant goes from promised in 2 Samuel. The foundation of it built in the line of David that we see in Ruth, extending all the way through and passed into the eternal state as the Davidic king rules and reigns. See, God takes his promises seriously, and he takes his covenants seriously, and he does not break them. When they are made with the people, he keeps it with them. Right? Certainly, the Davidic covenant moves past Israel only because every believer comes underneath that king. All true believers will come and worship before him, but it is never less than the king of Israel, than Israel, a restored and redeemed Israel through personal faith and trust in Christ that will respond to their king. This is God's promise. This is what he will do. Now, I'm going to take you one step deeper. You're like, "Whoa, wait a minute, okay. You're ending the book of Ruth. What are you doing?" I think it's necessary for us to do a little bit of a theology of covenants. I didn't say covenant theology. That's a whole different issue, all right, but a theology of covenants. And we're going to deal with the covenants that are specifically laid out in Scripture. What are they? And why am I doing this? Again, what did I start with? Other people break promises. God doesn't. This Davidic covenant isn't a covenant by itself. There are other covenants that God has made. They all fit together. I'm just going to open this for you. Now, you can go home and study this week. You're going to need to do more than this. There's a couple seminary classes, but we're going to move that way in 10 minutes. Here we go. All right? How do these covenants relate together? Well, there are several covenants in Scripture, and as we mentioned, there are conditional and unconditional. I'm going to start with the first, and I think we would say most foundational, unconditional covenant in Scripture, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. It's the one that is laid out for us specifically, having to do with God's promises that really are going to last for all of eternity. In Genesis 12, you're not going to have time to turn to these, but write them down. Genesis 12, 1, 2, 3. "And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." This covenant is referred back to over and over and over again. Old Testament, New Testament. And remember, this is an unconditional covenant. This one didn't end when Christ came. Right? Christ is the one who was able to fulfill it and bring its fulfillment in all of its fullness, but it doesn't end. There's only one covenant that ended when Christ came. What's that? The Mosaic covenant. It was conditional. It was made upon obedience. That's done. The Abrahamic covenant continues because it's part of God's eternal plan that he began in time with one individual, Abraham, and everything flows from there. Again, this is the specific covenant we have in Scripture where this is made. All right, so God makes this covenant to Abraham. Well, then the next covenant that you could put down is something called the Palestinian covenant. You're like, "I haven't heard of that one." All right, well, we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, right? Because the Abrahamic covenant was what? Land? You will have a land. Seed? There will be, you will have posterity, first Isaac, and then we see and we understand that there's a pointing towards Christ as the seed who will come, all right? And that will extend the blessing to the nations, because that's the third part, land and seed and blessing. Right, so this, the idea of a land covenant is reestablished, all right, with another unconditional covenant. Remember, the Abrahamic one is. But in Deuteronomy 30, I'll just read one piece of it. It says, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth," this is, again, a reiteration of the covenant as done under Moses before they enter into the promised land. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, we're going to get to this fourth covenant, but that's already referenced there, which is what? There's the land covenant. It says, I will bring you back to the land and do what? I will circumcise your hearts, which covenant is that? It's the fourth covenant we're going to talk about, which is the new covenant. Has that happened yet in Israel's history? It hasn't happened yet. They have not had this national renewal that is promised. But you have this land covenant that is given to them that comes underneath the Abrahamic covenant of land and seed and blessing. But then thirdly, you have the covenant we just talked about, the Davidic covenant. And remember, the land covenant is unconditional. Abrahamic covenant was, Palestinian covenant is. You will receive a land. It doesn't have to do with your obedience. It doesn't have to do with some other thing. This is the covenant you will receive because it comes under Abraham's covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. Next, we have the Davidic covenant, which really has to do with the seed that will come. Because remember what that was promised, an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom, and an everlasting king that fits beautifully and perfectly into the Abrahamic covenant of having a seed. Who's the seed? Jesus, ultimately, and he is what? Not only the seed of Abraham, but also the king, and he is the one who rules forever. So another unconditional covenant fitting in and underneath the overall Abrahamic covenant that was unconditional, bringing about the specific aspect of the seed. And then you have a fourth covenant mentioned here, or that I'll mention here, that is the new covenant. The new covenant, and this is mentioned in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. Which covenant is that? That's the Mosaic covenant. That's not the Abrahamic covenant, which hasn't been undone. That's not the Davidic covenant, which hasn't been undone. That's not the Palestinian covenant, which hasn't been undone. That's the Mosaic covenant. It's done. He says, the new covenant undoes that one. It does not undo all the other covenants. So the new covenant comes underneath, ultimately even, the Abrahamic covenant to bring about the blessing to all the nations, to extend that to Israel, yes, as a blessing, to bring the law within their hearts, a true revival, but also to extend that then to Gentiles, to pagans, to us. So the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant, not all the other unconditional covenants that have already been made. He says, the days are coming. He says, when I took their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Could you break the Abrahamic covenant? Nope. Could you break the Davidic covenant? Nope. Could you break the Palestinian covenant? Nope. You can break the Mosaic one. They did. It's done. And you see, it had to work that way. If he establishes, consider this, if God establishes a conditional covenant that's based on man's response, what is the inevitable result of that covenant? It's done. Because men can never respond properly. So God then brings about his final part of his covenant promises to his people in the new covenant, the final piece necessary to establish all that he promised Abraham originally, and that Romans 9 through 11 so beautifully references as having its root in the patriarchs. That's where the root of God's promises is flowing through that Abrahamic covenant. Well, the new flows through that. It goes on to say about that covenant, but in this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Certainly speaking of a specific work amongst Israel to bring them to revival. We see that again in Romans 11, where God says, My nation Israel, my ethnic people, I'll do that again. Now again, the revival is personal, individual, and spiritual, but it extends to a work with the nation as a whole. But we also know that that new covenant incorporates whom? Us. We come underneath it. Jesus said, I initiate the new covenant in my blood when he came. And so that new covenant draws us underneath it as well, not less than Israel, but adding to the covenant us. What a beautiful thought. All those covenants fitting together, the promise being extended ultimately to all of the nations, continuing on through the ethnic line of Israel, whom he has set aside for now, he will work with again, and then bringing in all the other nations to it. Because God is perfect in the beauty of his promises, and they all come true, every one of them, exactly as he said them, and there is no reason to undo any piece of them. If God says, I'm done with the covenant, he's done. That's what he said with Mosaic. He says, I will continue all these covenants with my ethnic people, with those that I bring in, Gentiles, whom I change their hearts, as he is doing now. Then he will do that, and he will not fail. And we see, again, his bringing to fulfillment the Davidic covenant, which is the kingdom piece of this in Revelation chapter 20. And you're familiar with it if you've been going through the Revelation class. But if you want to end here, when does this Davidic king, since that brings us back to the book of Ruth, all these covenants fitting together with the Davidic coming in and bringing our eternal king, the Messiah, the one who will rule over us for all of eternity, when does he come to rule and reign again? When does he establish his rule? Now, please, don't misunderstand me. Is Jesus king of the universe? Absolutely. I mean, it's never been in question, and he will always be that. But does he have specific places and ways in which he rules and that is promised? Also, yes, and that's his Davidic kingship. As he rules and comes to rule and reign in Jerusalem, in Israel, and over the world, and that's in Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down, verse 1, from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead will not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And if you continue on in the book of Revelation, then into eternity. And that's, what's the last word of the book of Ruth? David. What's the promise of that name, David? That this Davidic covenant that God will answer, that God will fulfill, that is the king who came first and foremost to bring us salvation, to be the eternal king who would rise from the dead and establish his credentials as the eternal king and the one who will come again, ruling over his specific ethnic people, but also ruling over the world in the millennium and into the eternal state. God always keeps his promises. And we look at the name David at the end of Ruth and we say, he will fulfill his promises to us as well. And his redemption that began with his nation will then flow and has flowed out to all the nations and we partake of it. And he will bring about all of his promises, bringing everything together, all those covenants as we worship God, beginning with that millennial state and into all of eternity. Does that excite you? Does that cause you to want to fall on your knees before the King of Kings now? But what is the book of Ruth about? That you would trust him, that he is that redeemer, that he will not forsake you, that he is the one under whose wings you can seek refuge and must, and you will find his redemption. He will make you full. He will bring you his reward. There is no greater blessing than that. The covenant-keeping God, who will never send you the rejection letter, who never changes the policy. Sorry, you're done. Find another one. I've given you the policy. I've given you the covenant. I keep all of my covenants, and I will keep this one as well. So three questions as we end the book of Ruth. One, are you yet without a redeemer today? Naomi was not without a redeemer physically. God had provided that through Ruth and Boaz in the person of Obed. But you may yet be without a redeemer, though you may have as much money as you could ever want, as the houses that you desire. You might even have a great family, wonderful circumstances, and you think, I am full, and you're empty because you don't have the true redeemer. You've not bent the knee to the one whose promises only extend to those who have responded in repentance and faith. You need that redeemer. That's the redeemer you need today. We've been all through this book of Ruth, and you haven't yet bent the knee to the redeemer. Do so today as we sing. Fall before him that you might find you might run to him for refuge and find his redemption, knowing that his promises are true. See, again, are you trusting in the president? Are you trusting in the government? Are you trusting in your own abilities? They're always going to fail you. It couldn't be any more clear from the book of Ruth. He will never fail. So turn to him. But secondly, as a believer, if you've been sitting week after week under conviction, my life does not reflect these redemptive realities to the extent that brings God the glory he deserves. Have you been changing? Not, I should change, kind of walk out every day, man, I ought to do something. Wow, that was convicting. Well, but you're actually putting into place the changes necessary. Have you been more faithful to the church? Yes, this local body of believers that you have chosen to join us, I didn't make you do it. The new members class is voluntary. Coming here is voluntary. You're showing up. Are you pouring yourselves into this body? Are you reading his word? Are you running to him in prayer? Are you celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper? So that you might grow and that your life might reflect the nature of your Redeemer. Are your marriages changing? Is your parenting changing? Children, is your obedience changing? Or has it just been, you know, wow, that was a cool study, neat book of Ruth. Are you changing? Have you seen that beautiful picture and change? And then the third question I would ask is, are you putting into place the things necessary to change for the long haul? Not just tomorrow or the next day or a couple days frantic activity or even 3 or 4 months or even a year. I was faithful for a year. Then where were you after that? Are you building into your life, assuming that you know the Redeemer? You just can't build anything in if you don't know it. Are you building into your life the things necessary for the long haul, a life of obedience and faithfulness like Ruth, who is better than 7 sons, like Boaz, who was faithful as a kinsman redeemer, and even like Naomi, who wrestled and struggled and comes out praising God? Because that's what I long for you as we end this book. He is faithful. It ends with the word David because the Davidic king is Jesus, the ruler, the redeemer, and he is the one who answers all promises, who fulfills all that he has said, and he will redeem you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you have sent your Son to redeem us, to forgive our sins, to give us eternal life, that we might enter into intimate relationship with you for all of eternity. And I pray that we would reflect that. I thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God who keeps all of your promises. To each person, each group that you have promised them, you keep them. And Lord, I thank you that you have brought us in under your promises. We are so grateful. And we thank you that you will answer and you will keep everything that you have said. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to be those like Ruth and Boaz who long to serve you, to love you, to give of ourselves, that your work might go forward, that your name would be exalted, that we would reflect the weightiness and the beauty of our redemption. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.